What was the Old Testament about? Just give me a sentence or two. What would you say? Hoping we learned something since October. What would you say? What was the Old Testament about? What did you see? What did you see in a lot of the books? What was happening in the Old Testament?
God is holy.
Man is not. That's a great way to sum up some things we saw in the Old Testament. Very good. Yeah, what else? Maybe redemptively, historically, what were some things, some threads you saw, things happening? Foreshadowing? And Brother Jed wasn't even here. Extra gold star for him. What else? Yeah, foreshadowing who, by the way? Yeah, the Messiah. Yep, they don't know yet that his name is going to be Jesus by the time Malachi closes. What else do we see in the Old Testament?
God's making a covenant or a promise.
Yeah, God made a covenant
with Abraham
and
to make a people.
Yeah, very good. Continually upheld that covenant despite who not upholding their end of the Mosaic covenant? Israel. Yep, God's chosen nation. What's in addition or along with Christ, what's the Old Testament looking forward to? What was the Old Testament saint? You know, you've been in those sandals for the past, you know, 4 months here. What are you looking forward to? The millennial kingdom with this king. With the king comes the kingdom. Okay. Very good, gentlemen. Your notes there. Introduction in your notes. The background to the New Testament. By the way, the Old Testament believer wouldn't have called it the New Testament. They just, God hasn't been speaking and now he is. A little bit of history. We're going to have to cruise through this faster than I would like. But the intertestamental period. 400 years of silence. The last event in the Old Testament was Nehemiah 13. The exiles have come, they've been intermarrying, and they haven't been living according to the Word of God. Nehemiah has to clean house. That's sort of the last event. Things aren't going real well. The last word is who? What book? What's the last book? Time-wise. Malachi. Yep, Malachi. And so God's people observe and understood that God had not spoken for 400 years. Malachi closes, there's no word from the Lord. And for the most part, God's people were not thinking that God was speaking. If you would allow me for a moment, the charismatic movement hadn't come up during this 400 years of silence. The idea that, okay, is God speaking, is God not speaking? He was silent, and that was it. And the longing of the Old Testament saint's heart was, when is the king going to come with his kingdom? And so the first sort of word appellation from God is Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, when he comes and speaks to John the Baptist's father in Luke 1:5, Zechariah, recall. Zechariah is in the temple. That's the first word, the first revelation, if you will. Before that, there was no revelation. Dreams, visions, prophecies, all that would fall into revelation. Nothing. Does this mean God wasn't doing anything? Of course not. That's a shallow view of God. It's a shallow view of providence, of the character and nature and the doings of God. If God is not speaking, does this change his attributes of self-existence and sovereignty? It's very short-sighted to conclude such things. A very, very anemic view of God. No, you have prophecies like Daniel 2:24, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11. Those are being fulfilled in this intertestamental period. Remember, we talked about that when we studied Daniel. All sorts of things being fulfilled in pagan kingdoms. By the way, Josephus, Jewish-born, but Roman historian who the Jews considered him a turncoat, if you will. Josephus records that Daniel's prophecy was in existence in 330 B.C. 330 B.C. Why does that matter? Why is that important? Those of you who were here when we talked about Daniel, remember there was about 100 prophecies in Daniel 11 that were fulfilled in the intertestamental period. And what did the skeptics conclude about the book of Daniel? It had to be written like 100 B.C., 200 B.C. Josephus says it's done by the time 330 B.C. hits. Okay, very, very important. Again, the book of Daniel 11 alone, we talked about. Daniel 11 alone is enough for every knee to bow to God. Daniel 11, because of 100 prophecies that have been fulfilled in the intertestamental period since the time he wrote it. Okay? All right, the historical background. You have what's called, between the Old and New Testament, this Second Temple period. Second Temple period in your notes there, 538 to AD 70. In other words, the Second Temple is being constructed. The exiles come back, they're working on it, but it's destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. How can that be? Because in John 2:20, they say to Jesus, "You're going to destroy this temple? It took 46 years to build it." In about 20 BC, Herod began sort of a renovation, reconstruction add-on to the temple. 20-ish BC. Herod did that not because he was devoted to God, but to sort of to pacify the Jews. And now, what's all that remains of that temple? There is something that remains. What remains? Yeah, which wall? It's called the Western Wall. Anybody been there and stood and looked at that? It's amazing. Those stones are massive. You wonder, how did those get there without, you know, excavators and haul trucks? They did. But they are still there. I've stood there myself, and that's all that remains. Okay? So we have the Second Temple. We have the Persian period. The Persian period there, number three. The Old Testament, and you have guys like you have Darius and Artaxerxes and Xerxes. The Persian Empire is really the world force at the time. By the way, the Persians spoke Aramaic, which allowed culture to kind of continue as it had previously. Aramaic, very similar to Hebrew. And so that was the language of the day. But then you have the Hellenistic or the Greek period. Hellenistic is just another term for an adjective for Greek, the Greeks. Alexander the Great, his father Philip, had extended the kingdom a little bit. He took over regions of like Achaia, which is where Corinth is. But Alexander is, incredible. No one was able to do what he did in the short amount of time and at the young age that he did. You history buffs are familiar with. In a few years, he takes over almost the world. The Eastern, the Asian world. He's got like Asia and Europe. You see his empire, the vastness of it was incredible. But he defeats the Persian, Darius III, and takes control. And so now the Israelites are controlled by the Greeks. And Alexander really, he saw himself as sent by the gods, little g, plural. Okay, we're talking polytheistic ideologies here. He sees himself as an apostle sent by the gods to sort of bring the enlightenment of Greek culture to the world. And in large part, he does, doesn't he? He is able to Hellenize a huge part of the world and the Mediterranean world. Now the Jews weren't entirely unfriendly to that because Alexander allows them to continue practicing some of their traditions, their worship of Yahweh, and these things. But this started something important where you have the Greek language is now reaching and being spoken all over the place, which is the language of the New Testament, a language that still survives today and is a wonderful, wonderful language. It's a very logical language, systematic. But it's the language that the New Testament will be written in. And the New Testament, for the most part, is written in like a marketplace, a street Greek, you know, that everybody can understand, with the exception of maybe, you know, parts of Luke and Hebrews. Okay, you have the Ptolemies of Egypt during that time, the Seleucids of Syria. We saw Syria mentioned there in Matthew 4. And then you have this Maccabean-Hasmonean period. This revolt called the Maccabean Revolt. A critical time in Jewish history. If you're a Jew today, the Maccabean Revolt is very significant to you. The Maccabeans revolted against the Seleucids. The Romans were trying to keep the Seleucids under control. They couldn't do it militarily until a little later when the Romans got more organized, about 66 BC, and the Roman military became unstoppable for a time. But you have this Antiochus Epiphanes desecrates the temple. He's a pagan in 170 BC. You historians, you know what he did. What did he do? Yeah, he sacrifices a pig on purpose. This is a shot at the Jews. He sets up an idol of Zeus in the Jewish temple. It was unimaginable for the Jew. And to be fair to the Old Testament believer, I mean, this had been an abomination. So he starts persecuting the Jews, forbidding Torah worship, worship according to the Torah, the sacrifices, an abomination. He makes them eat pigs and all this kind of stuff. And so this Jew, Judas Maccabeus, or Judas the Hammer was his name, leads the Maccabean Revolt, about a 24-year-ish scuffle. They gain independence from Syria. And then, of course, the revolt is successful. The temple is liberated. And which Jewish holiday celebrates this Maccabean Revolt? Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. There's a story that says they had enough oil for the candle to burn for a day. And of course, the candle burned for how many days? Yeah. And so this commemorates this major, major event. And then you have that leading into the Hasmonean period, where you have sort of a blending of Greek and Roman ideas. By the way, Rome is sort of quietly, maybe not so quietly, but gaining prominence. They're not an empire yet. Their Jewish ideas are sort of starting to conform to Roman ideas. And then you have the Roman period, which the traditional date for that is 63 BC, where Rome is a republic. Rome is a republic. Josephus is writing to help Romans understand something of Judean history. You have the Caesarea, Roman city, is built on Samaritan soil. Rome did not have an affection for the Jews, and the Jews were not doing anything to help Rome have an affection for them. They consider them dogs and disdain the Romans. And so there is some tension. There is some, this underlying anger and tension is building. Rome, you study Roman history, they were fascinating. They were brilliant politically. It's no coincidence that they controlled all the Mediterranean world, and you know, things kind of changed. What changed such that Rome went from a republic to an empire? What was sort of the big event? There were a lot of things, but what was sort of the big event that happened? The assassination of Julius Caesar. And so that around that time, 31-ish BC, Rome is turning into being ruled by Caesar, one individual or a demigod. And so you have all kinds of things happening sort of within Jewish culture as well. The Jews, the rise of Antipater, the reign of Herod the Great, Herod's sons, Agrippa the First, and then the rule of the Roman governors onward from 6 AD. Okay, much more we could say. I know we're brushing over that superficially, sort of. But let's talk a little bit about the literary background during this time, the intertestamental period. A fascinating time literarily. You have the Septuagint comes into existence. Amazing. This is the first religious document translated from one language to another. The Old Testament is translated into Greek. They recognize, hey, most of the Mediterranean world speaks Greek. They didn't be able to read this. They don't know Hebrew. Okay, no one knew Hebrew. Nobody. Who were the only people that knew Hebrew? Yeah, you're a Hebrew. And the language wasn't super useful. It was sort of retained for religious reasons. But the market language, the trade language, you know, you had some Aramaic sort of lingering, but Greek was taking over. So this is about 250 BC. Then you have the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha, other Jewish literature, which some traditions today, professing Christian traditions, still observe, not God-breathed. You know, you got like the Wisdom of Solomon and Bel the Dragon and these unfortunate books. Of course, you know, First and Second Maccabees, which are helpful historical documents, but they are not God-breathed. The church has never recognized them as such, and they are not. You have the Dead Sea Scrolls, number 3. We talked about that in bibliology at length last year. Writings of the Qumran community found in the Qumran caves near the Dead Sea there, 1948 and on, basically contain the whole Old Testament except for the Book of Esther, a couple other things, but an incredible find that confirm the writings of the Old Testament. I got saved because of the Old, in part because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Philo, Josephus, again, historians considered friends of the Gentiles, rejected by the Jews. You have the Mishnah comes into existence, these sort of codification of the rabbis. The Talmud, a very significant document for the Jews, includes the Mishnah. Some of it was kind of elaborations, practical applications of Torah, but it turned into really doctrine for the Jews, unfortunately. And this is what Jesus is calling traditions. He says, you guys hold to the traditions. Part of that is from the Talmud and the Mishnah. They're not God-breathed. They were elaborations, extra rules on how to not break Torah, but became rules themselves. And so today's Jews, the Orthodox, they go back to the Pharisees, and they are rigorous in studying the Talmud. Number 7, the Targums, Aramaic translations and paraphrases of the Old Testament. The New Testament sheds a little bit of light on this literature, but it's just good for us to know that they exist, especially as we study this intertestamental period in dialogue with our Jewish friends. These documents are very significant to them, and they would not be friendly with the idea of you, not even a Jew. Who are you, Gentile, to say that these documents don't even need to be studied? Okay, but they are not God-breathed. All right, the social background in the intertestamental period. In Palestine, you have sort of three brackets of people, if you want to call it that. Socioeconomically, you have the aristocrats or the elders. Jesus calls them the elders. These are about 3% plus or minus of the population then. They're mostly lay people. They're not from the tribe of Levi, though they were considered somewhat authoritative in the culture, because by their wealth, they're involved with the Sanhedrin. They are merging a little bit, though, their Jewish culture with Greek traditions and these kind of things. They're tied with Rome, which we see that happening and how Christ gets dealt with. You know, they sort of team up. The religious establishment, letter B, the chief priests, the scribes. Again, you have this ongoing priesthood. They're part of the Sanhedrin. These are the guys that Jesus is often going after because of their unfortunate hold to the traditions. And then you have the people, the Hamaritz, they're often called, the rest of the population, basically poor. The majority of the population, they're controlled by the religious elite. They're, in some sense, oppressed, viewed by the elders and the aristocrats as kind of lower, less important people. All right, socially as well, number 2, you have the diaspora. That from the exiles, okay, from the 722 Assyria and the Babylonian exiles. Keep in mind that only about 15-20% of Jews return from the exile back to Jerusalem. But you had massive amounts. By the time the first century comes, well, let me say it this way. 80 to 90% of first century Jews still were dispersed and not in Jerusalem, Judah, these areas. Some were committed Jews. There could have been up to about 1 million God-fearing Jews within the first century 30 million population of the Roman Empire at the time. But they're scattered, which is going to set up some strategic situations for the planting of New Testament churches and the spread of the gospel as some Jews come to Pentecost and go back all over the world and the gospel starts spreading. Okay, you have the Hebraists, probably more dogmatic of rejecting Gentile ways, committed Jews. You have the Hellenists. The Hellenists were basically Greeks. Proselytes, Gentiles that became Jews, and the God-fearers. The religious background, briefly, we've got to move quickly here. The places, you have the temple. There was one temple in the synagogues. Many of the synagogues were solid. And this is synagogue practice was where that's really where local church practice came from. In the synagogue, you would have the reading of the Old Testament. They would read it every 3 years. So it would take 3 years and they would read it publicly. You would have the Torah would be expository preaching of the Old Testament, prayers, there would be education, not just preaching, but there would be all sorts of classes going on, biblical teaching. And so the church, we get some of our tradition from that. The parties, you had the Sadducees. Really, they didn't believe in the resurrection, the angels. You had the Pharisees and the Essenes. The Essenes, the Pharisees were separatists but still lived among the people. The Essenes were separatists and did not live among the people. Probably the Dead Sea Scrolls came from the Essenes, as they no longer went to feasts nor to temple practice. The Essenes had completely separated themselves. They still believed in Torah, but they were so disgusted with Judaism at the time, they considered Judaism, and to be fair, it largely was, totally apostate. And so they said, we're out of here and we're going to do our own thing. And as well, letter D, you had the Zealots, who were they were also angry about Roman involvement, pagan infiltration, and would kill him. They would murder him and do all sorts of terroristic type acts upon the Romans for being pagans and how dare they infiltrate upon our Jewish ways. Okay? I'm going to skip number 3, unifying beliefs of Second Temple Judaism. Obviously, they believed in God. They hoped for the restoration of Israel. Go to number 4, the practice of Second Temple Judaism. Jews were more defined by how they acted than what they believed. Circumcision was practiced, but the Greeks and Romans thought it was disgusting to sort of mutilate the male, the beautiful male body. Why do you do that? The Sabbath, Romans didn't practice the Sabbath. Romans worked every day. And so they thought, who's this Jew who's lazy? He doesn't work 7 days out of the week. What's he doing? And so that would cause a little bit of an issue. The prayers, 9 a.m. prayers and 3 p.m. prayers, critical. And if you go to the temple, or the wall, I shouldn't say the temple today, there's still sort of practice. The feasts. But number 5, the Messianic hope was big. I mean, as you have pagan influence mounting upon the Jews, all the more they're crying out to God for the return of the king and the millennial kingdom. And Second Temple Judaism, letter B, Messianic hope, of course, started to center more on the kingdom rather than the king of the kingdom. It was hyper-political. And they thought being a Jew meant certain admission into the kingdom, which is why John 3 is such a fascinating interaction with Jesus and Nicodemus, because Jesus was like, what do you mean I have to be born again to get into heaven? I see the temple. I am a Jew. I go to feasts and Yom Kippur and Day of Atonement. What do you mean I have to be born again? So it worship of God had turned far less from like a spiritual thing to a pedigree ethnic national thing. And they are looking for a salvation that's external. They're not looking for salvation from themselves and their sin. Which is why they got it all wrong by the time Messiah steps on the scene. They're looking for salvation from who and what? Anything pagan, politically, socially, externally, nationally. Anything that's non-Jew. They're looking for a savior from national oppression rather than one who would accomplish the propitiation of the wrath of God against them for failing to be utterly perfect in nature and thought and word and deed. And therefore, the Jews were in catastrophic error, gentlemen, when Messiah arrives. And why the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, it's critical to understand all that history. The Sermon on the Mount, I mean, was an atomic bomb exploding on denigrated and apostate Judaism at the time because they were so fixated on get Herod out of here, get Pilate out of here, get these pagan ways and these tax collectors out of here. We want a salvation from these pagans. We hate them. We want a rule. We want the passage from Zechariah that 10 men will grab the garment of a Jew and say, take us to your God, for we know that he is with you. And so they had this proud superiority. And that's why Jesus comes at the religious people and like laser-guided bombs is just nailing them with, you need to be broken spiritually over your own sin. You need to be more offended by your own failing to love God with all your heart and to respect his holiness with all your mind than you are about getting dirty by pagans being in your market. A propitiation of the wrath of God, 1 John 2, for their own sin was what they needed. And yet they repudiated such ideas. Jesus comes, you'll tell us to repent? You tell us that you're telling people that unless their righteousness surpasses that of us, they won't get into the kingdom of heaven? You're telling Jesus, you're saying that the tax collectors and the hookers are going to get into heaven before us? And that's why they kill him. How dare you say such a thing? And so Jesus is targeting worship of God, their abuse of Torah, that had become this external, hyper-national political salvation in which there is no salvation. And this is the errors the Jews still make in part today. That's why they wail at the wall. Give us our temple back. You don't need a temple. You need Jesus in your heart, my friend. Of course, Romans 11. We'll see Romans 11 is critical. They have a hardening, but they will, as we've seen in the prophets, be saved. Okay. With that, an introduction to the gospel. Stop if you have a comment, question. Introduction to the gospels. Multiple accounts, letter A. We have four gospels. We don't know exactly why, but we can speculate. Well, we know why, because God does whatever he pleases. And he inspired four gospels. Also, though, the idea of two or three witnesses in Jewish judicial culture, that, man, if you're in court, a matter is fact. And so we have four gospels. There's possible interesting correlation there. I'm speculating a little bit. In the Old Testament, we find multiple accounts of events as well. The genres, letter B, of course, they are history. The Gospels are history, or they are Acts. This is used for historical accounts. They're also considered memoirs. Justin Martyr in 150 AD, number two there, Justin Martyr in 150 AD, a Christian, reports that the, quote, memoirs of the apostles, he calls the Gospels memoirs of the apostles, also called Gospels, he writes, would be read, he says, quote, on the day called Sunday. Justin Martyr says, on the day called Sunday. Sunday, having nothing to do with anything biblical. It's just a pagan, you know, pagan day, the days are named after pagan gods and planets and these kind of things, right? Matthew, often quoted by Justin Martyr, as early as 146 AD. Matthew is quoted that early. The Gospel Memoirs, one of the four Gospels. Matthew also used by Irenaeus and the fathers that follow way, way early. Number three, genre-wise, the Gospels are also biography. They record the lives of significant men. But why do we call them Gospels? Number four, Gospel means good news. It's not only biography. It's theological. Inerrant accounts of the life, ministry, and work of Christ for the salvation of the lost and the sanctification of the saved. Many other supposed Gospels are written. You know, you get so-and-so PhD every once in a while around Easter, incidentally, on the Discovery Channel and the quote-unquote history, not-so-historical history channel as it comes to biblical history. And they'll talk about, you know, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, and other Gospels. Phooey. Phooey on that. The early church never recognized those as inerrant or inspired, and they are not. They're not God-breathed. The church only recognized these four early on, and more important, in God's providence, he preserved these four Gospels because they are his word. My sheep hear my voice. Each writer gives a unique responsibility, sort of as they saw things from a unique perspective, but they are inerrant biographical accounts. And men, the purpose of the Gospels is that having read the Old Testament now, we would see and worship and glory in this Savior, this Messiah who has come. And there's four because he's so great. And the gospel writers and God himself is so passionate that you would worship and be changed by and be stabilized by and encouraged by this Messiah who has come just like the Old Testament said he was going to. Letter C, their relationship between the Gospels. We have a brief chart there that shows sort of the dates and the thematic things you see happening. Matthew, 40 to 50 AD, it's very Jewish in flavor. Mark, little as later, 64 to 68, it's Gentile, evangelistic. Gentiles would usually read Mark first in the early church. Why? Because they wouldn't understand a lot of the Jewish flavor in Matthew and as well as John. They would be educated in it, but the first thing, just read this. Luke has a Gentile flavor as well, and John, which is much later, is interestingly quite Jewish. He assumes that you understand these feasts and different Jewish sort of themes that are from the Old Testament. Go down to letter D there, the relationship between the Gospels and the remainder of the New Testament. Now, having said that, with Mark, Gospels are intended to be read, by the time you get to Matthew and the Gospels, they assume you know the Old Testament. They assume you have this messianic hope, and you're seeing that there is this people, and that he's going to be a light to the Gentiles, and that there is a huge need for this Messiah to come and fulfill Leviticus and other places. But there is also a link between the Gospels and these apostles. Matthew, you see some ties with James there. The first audience of Matthew, by the way, is James. James, the very first book written of the New Testament. Matthew, probably a close second. And so, you see some verbal similarities between the two books. Mark was a disciple of Peter. And so, in some sense, Mark is the gospel of Peter. You see some similarities there. Mark, discipled by Peter. He lies behind some language there. Jude as well, some similarities. Luke is somewhat Pauline because Luke and Paul traveled together, right? And so Luke got a lot of his information from Paul and others. Of course, Paul has a little bit of influence in the rest of the New Testament, which we'll get to. And of course, John, with the epistles of John and Revelation, himself being the author. So Matthew is written when the church was predominantly Jewish still. Late 40s, early 50s. Okay, Pentecost had happened about 15 years earlier, 10 years earlier. And so there's still a strong Jewish flavor. And so Matthew is written, boom, just in time for them to see it all come together in their Messiah. You know, we're seeing a lot of the feasts and addressing the Jews and mention of Jewish traditions and these kind of things. Kingdom language. Okay, you don't see that as much elsewhere. Matthew, of course, is a tax collector, viewed as a traitor. Interestingly, he could not be used as a testimony in Jewish law. A witness, I should say. Mark more confronts the Gentile audience. John is written, John 20:31, so that you might, what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing, have life in His name. So in the world, when the New Testament enters the world, there are four kinds of people. Four kinds of people, there are really two, believer, unbeliever. But you have Jew, you have Gentile, or believer, unbeliever. Okay? All right. With that, Matthew. This first book. We're about 18 chapters into the book of Matthew. You guys are probably scholars of the book of Matthew by now if you've been with us since 2013 when we started Matthew. Or did we start in 2012? I can't remember. So it is the first book, and it is the canonical link from the old to the new. Right? Again, lots of Jewish stuff. We have genealogies. Abraham is mentioned right away. And it's critical to know Torah, the Psalms, the writings, the prophets by the time you hit Matthew. The title of the book, according to Matthew, that's the earliest title that was used and recognized, AD 100, AD 125. The author, of course, Matthew, also Levi. Both names are sometimes used. Their church recognized his authorship very early on. The readers, again, were mostly Jewish. It's been said Matthew is sort of the most kosher of the Gospels. But you have a lot of this Jewish vocabulary, Father in Heaven. Matthew, if you notice, avoids using the term God. He says the kingdom of heaven. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Why would he avoid using the word God very often? Yeah, Jews didn't use that term. They didn't use that. It was too sacred to say God or Yahweh. And so you see kingdom of heaven, my Father in heaven. You have some untranslated Aramaic terms like raka and korban and some of these terms. He would assume a Jewish audience. You have the Jewish genealogy. And really the last book of the Tanakh of the Old Testament is Chronicles. And so Chronicles has a huge genealogy, so Matthew knows that. In the Jewish Bible, that's Chronicles is the last book, not Malachi. Chronicles is filled with that genealogy, so Matthew, not coincidentally, jumps in and starts with the genealogy to say, okay, that's where we left off, let's continue it, and gives his genealogy from the exile, and he recognizes that, okay, after the exile, you had so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, and then you had Jesus, the Messiah. That's on purpose. You Jews, keep moving forward. Keep moving forward to your Messiah. Here he is. So some presupposed Jewish information. The date there, we have the bracket of number 4, 40 to 65, but it's probably closer to 50-ish. Original language being Greek. God inspired it in Greek. The literary structure, we get a little more detail here. Standard outline, you have the prologue. And by the way, all the Gospels have a prologue. Sort of a fascinating introduction that are critical for the rest of the book. The king's advent, his birth, his genealogy. By the way, gentlemen, mythical figures do not have genealogies. And that was very important for the Gospel writers. Jesus' entrance into ministry. And, of course, one of Matthew's theme being that Jesus is the king. He's the king of the kingdom, the Messiah. You have the king's authority being demonstrated. The Sermon on the Mount, most important sermon in the New Testament. Critical sermon in just, again, smashing self-righteousness and understanding true spirituality. I really believe, and I think so does God, without a Beatitudes, you know, Matthew 5, 3 to 12, without a Beatitudes and a Sermon on the Mount, a deep understanding of that sort of spirituality, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian without understanding the blesseds. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who are shattered over their own sin. If you do not have a Sermon on the Mount type of spirituality, you've yet to be born again. And that's confirmed in those Beatitude statements, because Jesus, in the Beatitudes, he's not saying this is how you get to heaven. He's saying this shows that you're already in the kingdom. Hence the statement, theirs is the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, I should say, from Matthew. We'll talk more about that. You have these five discourses and five narratives in Matthew. Matthew doesn't always go chronologically in his gospel. I think we've noticed that. But he's focusing on these content of teaching, content of these dialogues, things that are happening. You have the king's agenda, number 3, where he commissions the 12 on that critical section of discipleship. The mission of the king, chapter 11 and 12. The king's adversaries, chapter 13 to 20, so 17, we just finished that. The kingdom parables, those are critical. Those of you who are with us, what are the kingdom, what are the parables about? Just big picture, what is Jesus doing in the parables? Parable of the wheat and the tares. Parable of the soils. What is he doing there in those parables? Yeah. He's coming out of the Sermon on the Mount now. He's saying, okay, until I return, There's going to be some confusion on who is saved and who is not. And these parables, these are going to help you understand that. Parable of the four soils. How many of the soils are regenerate? One. Right? And the wheat and the tares. Okay? So Jesus and the parables, very, very important part of the New Testament, upon which other books will build. He is saying, here is what life is going to be like in the kingdom until the millennial kingdom arrives. Many people making professions of faith, but no fruit. Weed with the tares, yet the kingdom's still growing. Critical parables. Also, letter B, number 4, kingdom conflict. Number 5, the king's administration. His rule, chapter 18, we're getting into chapter 18 now, which is basically about letter A there in your notes, the humility of kingdom citizens with one another, I should put in there. And we're pulled over in a park to talk about this idea of shepherd, as Jesus will use that for himself in Matthew 18. You have kingdom conflict, number 5. The Jerusalem ministry. Number 6, the king's atonement. Where you have letter A there, his fifth discourse, where you have the Olivet discourse on the end times. What a massive section of Scripture where they say, Lord, what's going to happen? And he just starts laying it out. So he takes a lot of the end time descriptions from the prophets and fills in some incredible detail. I mean, he lays out what's going to happen. It's a wonderful section. I can't wait for us to get there in Matthew, where Jesus is just going to sit us down for a long time and tell us about eschatology. And of course you have his Jerusalem, the crucifixion and resurrection, and then the epilogue. The epilogue, it is a Matthew 16, 28, 16 to 20. Now that all this has happened and I've been raised, get out of here and go make disciples, all of you. Okay. We put an alternative chiastic outline in there. Why do we do that? To see structurally the flow of the gospel. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but to see sort of illustrated the center of the gospel and how it flows out. Letter A, the birth of the king. Letter B, bold there. Just going to the bold, the introduction to the king of Israel. Letter C, the manifestation of the authority of the king. And then the center, really the big turning point in Matthew, is the opposition of the king, where religious leaders sway the multitude to reject Christ. That's kind of a turning point in Matthew. It's a major turning point. Where we already saw that. We were there in Matthew 12 and 13 where they say, nope, you're the devil. They call Jesus the devil. Remember that in Matthew? Whew. This is why he says, guys, Sodom and Gomorrah, when I come in the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15, Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be there, and you're going to be there, and Sodom and Gomorrah is going to get it a lot easier than you. Why? Because the king wasn't before their eyes, as he is now with you, O Capernaum. I mean, that just wouldn't go over well in those heavily Jewish towns. You understand why they killed him. It's all he's saying. And so then he withdraws. You see, the rest of the gospel, he's withdrawing, spending more time with the disciples, less time in public until he is publicly crucified. And really his last sort of public word, besides, you know, what he says on the cross and in the Great Commission, are the woes in Matthew 23. It's a scathing section where he sort of gives his final diagnosis of the Pharisees and of Judaism at that time, in effect. Woe to you. You love the praise of men. Woe to you. You make a guy a disciple, but he's twice a son of hell. Some very rifling, scathing words in Matthew 23. We'll get there, Lord willing. So he's withdrawing. You see, the picture of the chiasm there, you see it kind of goes in and out. It's like a, you know, like a crescent almost, to show how it goes into this rejection, and then it flows out to the death and the resurrection. Okay? Five more minutes here. Major themes. Major themes in the book of Matthew. Again, whatever we think about the Gospels, brothers, whatever you think about the Gospels, we must think this is God holding up His Son, that we would know for certain He is the Messiah promised for centuries and millennia, that both Jew and Gentile would come knowing that their sin being piled high to the sky as they fail to be perfect. His burden is easy and His yoke is light for all who will bow the knee in repentance and submission to Him. And that we would worship Him with all our lives, and we would follow Him and surrender to Him. As He is the King of Kings, who is worthy of all worship. Whatever's happening in the Gospels, keep that in mind. They are an exalted view of Jesus Christ, which would tip off the Jewish reader to say, wait a second, I've read the Old Testament my whole life. The Old Testament is about a huge, high view of the glory of God. Now you have a huge, high view of Jesus. He must be God. He must be God. These Gospels are basically telling you to worship, submit, follow, love, and commit total allegiance to Jesus. But the only individual worthy of that, as I've read these previous 39 books, is Yahweh. And worshiping anything else is shattering of the first commandment and the second commandment. He must be God. Of course, which is a major theme there in your notes. God Himself, 48 times alluded to. Matthew puts our eyes on God. It's about God. It's about what God is doing. The 400 years of silence are over. And here's God before your very eyes. Matthew is very Trinitarian as a gospel. Very Trinitarian. The gospel opens in Matthew 3, and you have the baptism of Jesus, and the Trinity is there, right? The Father speaking, this is my Son. Jesus getting baptized, the Spirit coming down. The Spirit is not a dove, brothers, not a dove. It was descending like a dove descends. Matthew never says that the Spirit looked like a dove. Okay? Don't use a dove as a symbol, please. The way that like this light was coming down was slowly and elegantly coming down like a dove slowly lands, is the idea. But you have the Trinity there. And of course, the Trinity also is in Matthew where? Yeah, the Great Commission. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. I mean, if that isn't an explicit, you know, biblical doctrine of the Trinity, I don't know what is. Immerse these disciples under full submission, unity to, and obedience to, sealed in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're all worthy of worship. Okay, so we have some lists there of various verses. Second theme, of course, is the kingdom. Major, major kingdom. Matthew is showing that there is an... If you get nothing else, hear this about the kingdom. Matthew is showing this. There is an already aspect of the kingdom, and there is a future, not yet, aspect of the kingdom. There is... The kingdom is here spiritually. You repent. You come into it through brokenness, bowing the knee, acknowledging your sin, beatitudes. But there is a future. The king is going to return and bring in the millennial kingdom that the Jews were promised in the prophets. But the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. This is why the Beatitudes are so important, because he's talking about kingdom citizens. How do you know if you're a kingdom citizen? He starts out, blessed are those, again, who are poor in spirit. In other words, you understand you're an utter moral beggar in the bankrupt morally with God. It's the first Beatitude, the first line of the greatest sermon ever. That's how you know you're in the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of God, meaning you have a passport in effect for the kingdom of God. If that's how you know yourself. You're not talking about sin doesn't repel you. Acknowledging your own sin doesn't disgust you. Hearing about your sin doesn't, you know, sort of send you squirming and running away and offended. Why? Because kingdom citizens know that they are poor in spirit. So the kingdom is already, but it is also not yet. And of course, we know that. We have the book of Revelation that says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And the king will be there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that day come soon. Well, we'll finish there. We didn't quite finish Matthew as I was hoping, but we'll continue here next week. And by the way, spring break, we're just going to continue plowing through. If... Oh, you're like doing stuff like getting married during spring break and these kind of things. We would encourage you to, or you missed the deals, they'll be online. You can listen to them. Wish our brother Adam Cassidy all the best as he's getting married. Adam, where are you going for your honeymoon, by the way, brother? Nice. Excellent. Good stuff. All right, let's pray, brothers. Father, we thank you for your word. It is so rich. It's so rich and so helpful, so deep. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from your mouth. Strengthen these brothers of mine. Give them great grace today, great joy. It's just they're battling it out and in the thorn and thistle land. Bless them, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.